I'd like to turn you now in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Deuteronomy, chapter 29. And here Moses is recounting to the people of Israel the curses and the blessings contained in the Word of God, and exhorting them that they should desire to be exempted and freed from the curses and threatenings of a broken law, and that they should desire the blessings of the law as kept. And we shall read from verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29 to verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. It begins with the curse and moves on to the blessing. Deuteronomy 29:18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admar and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children for ever, that we may do all the words of this law. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have begun then a study of a deep and yet very necessary doctrine, namely that of divine sovereignty. And having briefly introduced our subject, we looked last week at what is the nature of the sovereignty of God, and from the scriptures identified 10 features concerning it. We, for example, noted that the sovereignty of God is imperative in the sense that he cannot fail to be sovereign. It arises from his deity, and he would not be God were he not sovereign. We observe also that it is a legitimate sovereignty. He does not have to seek authority or permission from any greater power or any higher authority to wield his sovereignty, for he has created all things. We observed also that his sovereignty is founded upon his eternal wisdom. It is a wise sovereignty, which is informed, we might say, by a perfect knowledge of all things. And perfect is the fourth point which we made concerning this sovereignty. It is not subject to any error or mistake. It is not marred by any sin or fault. And were it to be scrutinized from without, we would conclude that the judge of all the earth does right, absolutely and entirely. It is an eternal sovereignty. God has ever been sovereign. It did not require the creation of this world for his sovereignty to exist. It is eternal as himself. God has been sovereign from before the foundation of the world, as certain verses teach us, and he will be sovereign in eternity to come, as the revelation makes evident. His sovereignty is universal. It extends to all places, all beings, all events, all times. It is an absolute sovereignty. It is not dependent upon anything else. It is unconditional. It is not partial or limited. It is an immutable sovereignty. It is not subject to change or variation, to vicissitudes or alteration, for this would be contrary to God's nature and being. It is an irresistible sovereignty. There is no power or force or being who can oppose the purposes of God and can turn back that which God does and the work which he performs. And we considered also that his sovereignty is pervasive in the sense that it touches upon his other attributes also. So God is sovereign in his administration of judgment, but also sovereign in showing mercy, sovereign in the manifestations of his grace, sovereign in the setting of his love upon us. Now, this evening, I would like us to develop our subject into still another direction, because we have said that God's divine sovereignty is that state or condition of him ruling and reigning over all things and exercising and executing his purposes and his eternal counsel. But in regard to God's sovereignty, we might say that we need to go perhaps one step further back. And we say that God performs all things. God causes all things to come to pass. But what is the origin of God's sovereignty? The things which he does, the acts which he performs, the work which he accomplishes, where do they originate from? And how were they decided upon? This evening, we will look at the source and origin of divine sovereignty, which is the will of God. We might say that this is the origin or the motivation of God's sovereignty, because he does and performs the things which he wills. Now, it is important for us to register from the scriptures that God has a will. As you know, in various theologies, in various false religions, in various of the erroneous views about what God is or what God is like, there are those who imagine God to be some nebulous entity, some indistinct or abstract being or form of existence. But this will not suffice for us. We learn from the scriptures that God is cognizant. God has thought. God has a will. God has purposes which he purposed in himself, to quote another scripture. God has made us in his image, and we should understand that when we have a desire or an intent within us to do a certain thing, we are in some faint and, alas, sin-stained way reflecting the greater being of God and his divine will. Now, let me, from various verses of Scripture, show to you how God's will has been the source and origin of the things which he has done. So, for example, in Psalm 135, which speaks of the creation which God has made, we read in verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places." God has brought creation into being. He brought it into being at a word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on through the 7 days of creation. He did his will, creating and bringing into existence on those 6 days. On the 7th day, again, according to his will, creating the Sabbath. And God did these things because this is what he pleased. This is what he willed. Everything was brought into being was a fulfillment of God's will, which is why at its completion God could look upon all those things and say that they were very good. And we know that that word, though in common use in modern English, has a great weight in Scripture. For only God can truly be described as good in the fullest sense of the word in the Bible. But God uses that same word of the creation which he had made, because it was an exact outworking of his will. The creation is the sovereign outworking of God's will. But also, this extends to the administration of the things which he has made, to its last detail, including the way that the creatures whom he has made, humanity, are governed and directed. Here's another example. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, we are told, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." The thoughts and intents of men's minds, even those who are in positions of great human authority and position, the decisions which they make are motivated by God. They think that they will it. Those who are in elevated positions in society and in government and have the rule over countries doubtless think that their time has come and now they can enforce their will upon the people over whom they rule and the countries over which they have influence. They think, right, they can make some changes now, they can do what they want and what they think is best. But even as they do so, they are in fact performing what God has purposed, what God wills. And thus, all things that come to pass upon earth, and all the actions and affairs and events concerning humanity, are accomplished because it is God's will that these things should be so. God wills it. He is a sovereign God, and thus it comes to pass. Now, this is a difficult concept for some to grasp, and they think, well, can this really be so? Because there are seemingly dreadful things which happen upon the earth, and terrible events which occur and arise. Could it really be true that it is God's will that these things come to pass? My friends, it is. And let us even consider what might be seemingly the deepest and darkest and worst of events to have befallen upon the face of this planet. Let us think of a time when one person of the Godhead, even God the Son, came to this earth in likeness as a man and dwelt upon this earth and lived the fullness of the Godhead bodily upon the face of this planet. And within the space of 33 years, was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And this, surely, we might say, is the absolute antithesis of anything that is good. And we might say, well, is this evidence of a time when God, we reverently suggested, overstepped himself and the incarnation had perhaps gone astray and things did not fall out as God would have designed or desired? Peter, in speaking in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 23, to a crowd of people, including those who had bayed for the Lord's blood but a few weeks previously, says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He repeats the same truth in Acts chapter 4, albeit in different words, and in prayer to God, says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God willed that these things should be so. It was in his counsel. It was his design and desire. But of course, not simply those, what we might say, appeared tragic events upon Calvary, not simply the horrors of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the consequences that would flow from it were likewise the product of the will of God. And thus, so many verses we might turn to under this heading in James chapter 1 as one example, and verse 18, we read concerning God, he is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. My friends, that there should ever be a gospel that there should ever be a word of truth, that it should ever reach you or I, that it should have the effect of regenerating us and giving us new birth and making us alive unto God. This was God's will. And God caused it to come to pass. It is the will of God which directs all his sovereign actions. And my friends, we cannot fully fathom or begin to explain the breadth and the fullness of the will of God, for it decrees and dictates everything. The Lord Jesus himself, speaking in those well-known words of Matthew's gospel concerning the sparrows, some of the least creatures known in the land to the people at that time, and referring to them as they were in great multitudes or flocks around the people, as they were sold at such a cheap rate in the markets, he said that not one of them could fall without our Father which is in heaven. And that word without, the implication of it is this: not a sparrow falls without God willing it and purposing it that it should be so. It is all subject to God's divine will. We might go further in the scriptures to note and to register that the will of God is described in relation to all three persons of the Trinity. And so, for example, in the Gospel of John and chapter 6, we find this said concerning the Father. The Lord Jesus is speaking and says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There it is particularly described in relation to God the Father. At one chapter previously in John 5 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And likewise, we do not omit the person of the Holy Spirit, and concerning him and his divine operation, we read in the First Corinthian epistle concerning the abilities and gifts which are granted to the people of God, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The will of God, his counsel, his purposes, his divine design and purpose, this is what directs and motivates his sovereignty and his sovereign actions. Now, we should be aware that this subject, or this topic of the will of God, is one that has vexed and troubled theologians and philosophers and commentators throughout the centuries. And let me seek to highlight some of the challenges or questions which are presented by the subject of the will of God. Now, for example, we might think of the words of the Lord's Prayer and that particular desire, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And some might say, well, if all things that occur are the will of God being outworked and nothing occurs but that which God has willed, then how is it ever appropriate or relevant for us to pray that God's will might be done, because surely it has to be done, and it always is done. And that prayer, if we interpret it in this way, seems almost to be unnecessary, and we cannot reconcile it with the question of God's will. And then we might further go on to say such things as this. Well, we read, for example, in the Old Testament scriptures of the law of God as set down in the Old Testament, not only at Sinai, but prior to that, God's commands for humanity. And likewise in the New Testament, we hear those commandments reiterated, and we hear the Lord Jesus speaking new commandments unto his disciples. But then as we look at the historical reality of, let us say, the people of the Jews or Christians in the New Testament era and to the present day, we see that they did not always obey God's law. They did not always fulfill his commandments. And we might say, well, if God in his law expresses his will that men and women should be obedient, but then in reality and in the outworking of history, men and women are not obedient, and we are saying that God is in sovereign control of their actions and behavior, then is there perhaps some conflict here? As though, and again, let me reverently express it, as though God said one thing but did another. And God expressed his will in a particular way in the law and in the commandments, but then in enacting his will in practical terms with men and women in time and history, causes something different or contradictory to happen. And it is this sort of challenge which arises when the doctrine of the will of God is discussed. Sin is a problem when we are talking about the will of God. Clearly, God hates sin. God eschews that which is evil. And yet, sin exists in humanity, and the effects of sin in history can be clearly seen. And similarly, in matters relating to salvation, God, we are told, taketh no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has ordained that his gospel should be preached for the purpose of salvation. And yet, great multitudes of humanity are not saved. How do we reconcile these seeming differences, and how do we explain them? Is God in control or not? Does he have a will or not? Is his will in conflict with itself or not? These are questions that we need to resolve. Now, in attempting to understand or to explain what is perhaps ultimately beyond human comprehension or explanation, there have been a number of erroneous solutions proposed, and you will find, depending on which commentators or theologians you read, that various different explanations or attempted explanations have been suggested. Some speak of God's will being in some respects antecedent and some respects consequent, as though God planned some things in advance, but then other things he had to alter his mind about in a consequence of other events which had occurred. Or some speak of God's will being absolute in some respects and conditional in others, or being an effectual will in some respects and an ineffectual will in others. And these distinctions and these divisions are erroneous. They are misleading and might tend to lead us into error. The only distinction we need to place in regard to the will of God, and what effectively gives us the answer to these seeming conflicts or contradictions which arise, is a distinction that the scriptures itself give And we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And here, Moses, having read something of the law of God to the people before they began to live their lives in Canaan, says this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And the distinction, or the two categories which the scripture itself presents here, are these: the secret things and the revealed things in the will of God. Those things which are known to himself, and those things which he is pleased to reveal and announce and describe to humanity. There are those aspects of God's will which are secret. He knows them, and unless and until they are performed or occur on earth in time and history, they remain secret, known only to him. And then there are those aspects of God's will that he has revealed, that we may find out by observation, that we are taught by his word. And this is a distinction which the Bible itself gives us. So some better informed and advised theologians speak of the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Others use a slightly different terminology. They speak of God's decretive will rather than his secret will, that is to say, the things which God decrees to happen. And rather than his revealed will, they speak of his preceptive will, namely the precepts, the commandments, the laws which he has given. But that is essentially the same as speaking of secret and revealed. Now, within the word of God itself, when we read of God's will, we have an idea then of to which of these two categories we are talking, or the particular verse belongs. So in Psalm 115, we read this, Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now here you see the psalmist is talking about the secret will of God. He describes a scenario when the enemies of truth and when the heathen are mocking the people of God because they're in distress. They've been overcome by their enemies. They appear to be so small and feeble and futile. And the heathen are inclined to say, "Where is their God now?" And David here says, "Our God is in the heavens and performs and does whatsoever he hath pleased." God is outworking his secret will, says David. We cannot know or predict what God has appointed for us, what ups and downs he might have planned, what times of hardship and seeming defeat at the hands of our enemies God might have ordained. But this we know: he is outworking his secret will. He is in the heavens. He is sovereign. He is doing whatsoever he hath pleased. And in that respect, he is speaking of the secret will of God. We cannot look into our Bibles and say that for the Jews in David's day, on this particular date, they were going to encounter a defeat at the hands of their enemies. We cannot look somewhere in the Word of God and find out what is to befall us tomorrow morning here in Biddeford in 2017. These things belong to the secret will of God. But compare with this a verse like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And here in Matthew 7, verse 21, we have the Lord saying this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, you understand, friends, that this verse here, this reference to the will of God, cannot mean his performing of all things according to his good pleasure, because that aspect of God's will is always performed by all persons. It is God's will that we should be here this evening, and that is why we are here. It is God's will that I should be saying these words which form the part of this sentence, and thus it occurs according to the will of God. We have no choice. We cannot resist his sovereign will in this sense. So what does our verse mean? Here the Lord Jesus is saying that those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who, by grace, have performed the revealed will of God. Those who have been caused to hear his law and his commandments, to receive the word which God has spoken, and have been enabled to do it and to put it into practice, and most specifically of all, to heed the exhortation and command to believe, and have had that exercise of appropriating faith given by God's power. This verse is speaking of God's revealed will, his commandments and his laws, which he has made known to us. So this is a distinction which the Word of God itself gives, and which helps us in reconciling some of these difficulties or contradictions which seems to appear. God has one will. He does not have two agendas. He is not divided against himself. God is not in conflict. But there is a small portion which he has revealed unto us. And that should suffice us, and that is enough for us to live by. The rest, we are told, belongs unto God. Now, in respect then of these two categories which we make to God's will, his secret will and his revealed will, we can note some things. Firstly, let us say that God's secret will tends to become his revealed will. And let me understand what I mean by that. If we were to go back in time, were it possible, to a few moments before creation came into being, if it were possible for us to stand there, we might say that there was nothing known concerning the will of God then. What God was like, what his attributes were, what his will might be, there was nothing to be observed concerning it until God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And thus by degrees he created the world, he created humanity upon it, he began to direct the affairs of humanity, and so on throughout history. And thus God's will began to be revealed, and parts of it began to be seen. What God willed for the material and the animal creation was manifested. The way that it functioned was visible to be seen. And then, in a fuller and much more precious way, God made his law known, his commandments, his description of that which is good and that which is evil, what is right and what is wrong, and thus more was revealed unto us. And as time and history has progressed, we might say that more and more of God's will has been seen, because the continual unfolding of time is a manifestation of what formerly was the secret will of God. And we might even go so far as to say the discoveries of science, as they are made, as the laws of motion are identified, and as fresh discoveries are made concerning the sciences and biology and so on, each discovery is but a revelation of what God's will is, what his design or counsel is for this or that thing, which previously had lain undiscovered, but has now come to light. And thus the secret will of God is revealed. We can also say, concerning these distinctions between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, that the amount which he reveals is perfect for us. You see, some might say, well, why doesn't God just tell us everything? If we are to believe that God is in control of all things, that everything happens because he wills it, and because this is what he willed, then why can't we just have the full transcript? Why can't we have in minute detail a record of everything? Oh, my friends, can you imagine what that would be like for finite, mortal, time-bound creatures like ourselves? You see, my friends, it is not unfairness, it is not something negative that God should only reveal a certain amount of his will to us. It is an act of great kindness and goodness. For one thing, we would never be able to comprehend or to grasp or to understand the fullness of the will of God. Let us take a split second in time, and let us imagine in 1 second of time upon earth how many billions of people are alive, and how many thoughts those billions of people are having, and how many actions those billions of people are performing, and how many consequences and effects those actions are having. My friends, we could not read, we could not comprehend all the will of God as it pertained to 1 second of time. And are we saying that we wish we could have it all written down? My friends, do you see the folly of it? Of course, the greater part of the secret will of God must be secret, simply because we do not have the capacity to comprehend it or to receive it. The revealed will of God, his word as he has given it to us, the discoveries which he has enabled humanity to make concerning the world that he has made, these things are sufficient for us. Whilst not wishing to reduce the will and the works of God to a human level, perhaps we might express it in these terms. Let us imagine that we were to meet the composer of a great piece of music, some lengthy orchestral work which was to involve a great number of instrumentalists, and perhaps when played completely would last for a protracted period of time. And we were to ask them to describe that piece of music to us. How could they do it? They could at best, if they were to hum certain of the instrumental parts, give us but a single line of the melody. They could perhaps describe it and say what a key it would be played in and what the divisions of the instruments would be and what the movements of that piece of music and the performance directions applied to each. And we could thereby get some idea or some sense of that piece of music. And thus it is in the purposes of God. His revealed will is sufficient for us to know what the parameters are, what the principles are to which he is working, what the end in view, what the origins of the thing. And this must suffice us, because this is as much as we can hope to receive. The rest will be made manifest in time. And then some might say, well, what about this ultimate question of, are these things in conflict? Is the secret will of God and the revealed will of God somehow at variance the one with another? When the revealed will of God in his law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but then in time and history, false religions and heathenism have arisen and deities have been proposed that do not exist. Are we then saying that God is divided against himself? No, my friends, we are not. And in this we must be bold and we must exercise faith. God has but one will. God is not in conflict. God is not guilty of contradictions. How then are we to explain these things which to our minds or to our observation appear like difficulties or contradictions? Perhaps three analogies might help us to understand. Let us firstly consider the matter, what might seem an almost minuscule thing. Let us consider the simple matter of the toss of a coin. Now, let us not forget that God is sovereign over all things. And if we were to take a coin and to toss it, we believe that God is in control of the way in which it lands. Now, my friends, God, we might say, has a revealed will in respect of these things. And God has appointed that if there is some activity which has two equally probable outcomes, then in approximately half the instances we will get the one outcome, and in half the instances we will get the other. And we might say that that is God's revealed will. He has allowed humanity to come to realize the mathematical basis of these things, these statistical laws which God himself has applied and imparted to humanity. That is God's revealed will. But we might perhaps take a coin and we might toss it 5 times or 10 times or 15 times and find that on that occasion we got heads every time or tails every time, and we might say, well, what is going on here? The revealed will of God, the basic rule that we would expect, the approximately 50-50 of these two outcomes, seems to be at variance here. But of course it is not. The principle which God has laid down applies and is still good. And yet his secret will on that occasion was the outcome that we observe. Or let us consider another example. Let us, again, in terms of the natural world, think of the creation which God has made. The earth, as we know, is approximately 70% covered with water. There are oceans all around us. And concerning these oceans, we are told that God has appointed their bounds and says, as the psalmist records it, thus far shalt thou come and no further, here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God has mercifully set processes in play in nature that mean that the seas are confined to certain areas, and that, yes, the tides come and they go, they ebb and flow, as we well know in this part of the country. But ultimately, the waves reach a point and they stop and they return again. And we might say that God has revealed something of his will in this respect, that the land should be divided from the water. The waters are called seas. This has been the way since the beginning of creation. And God appoints that the tides should ebb and flow, but that this still obtains. And yet, on one occasion, he sent a global flood. On many subsequent occasions in human history, there have been times when floodwaters arose, or when tsunamis or tidal waves have come in and areas of land have been submerged under the waves. Are we to say that there is then some conflict between God's revealed will and his secret will? Not at all, my friends. He has set the principle in place, but he is God of those things. He is sovereign over those things. And he has the authority or the power to direct them as he will. And if, in his purposes, a flood must come, then a flood he will send. Or to bring it to perhaps a more human level. And some ask this, they say, if God is in control of all things, if his will appoints all things, then how are we to explain when seemingly bad things happen and things do not always go well for the people of God even? Is God's secret will at variance with his revealed will? No, it is not. Let us imagine the case of a parent and a child. And let us suppose that that child is in the habit of being very careless with crockery or with fragile things. And the parent says to that child, "Don't play with the cups. Don't be so rough with the plates and the dishes." The parent, we might say, has revealed their will. They have given their commandment in that respect. They have set down the law. But the child does not heed the law. And the child takes a cup and is being particularly careless with it. And we might say, well, then why doesn't the parent intervene? If the parent's revealed will is that these things should not be played with, then why not prevent them from being played with and not step in and stop the child from being so careless? But the parent, who perhaps knows best, thinks, well, the child must drop a cup or smash a plate and see the error of their ways and the folly of what they are doing and how it will end in disaster as they have been warned, and that this will provide the lesson. This will be the event which evidences the necessity of the law and the force of the commandment. And thus the parent does not prevent the breakage occurring. And the child smashes the thing. And they are sorry, and they are scolded, and they learn their lesson, and they do not do it again. It is not a conflict between the revealed will and the secret will. It is an action dictated by wisdom and a knowledge, a perfect knowledge, of that situation. Even so, with the revealed and the secret will of God. Now, in conclusion this evening, my friends, let us again heed what Deuteronomy 29 has to say. It tells us how that God's will is, in its greater part, hid from our sight. This for our good, this for our blessing. But a portion is revealed, and it is revealed for a purpose. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Likewise, in chapter 30, verse 11, we read this: "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." My friends, God's will has been revealed unto us to the extent that it has, that we may fashion our lives accordingly. And particularly is this true in respect of his law and his commandments. My friends, we have communion, we have correspondence with God, who is the maker, creator, the sustainer of all things. And he has revealed unto us in the scriptures the principles along which he is directing all the events of time and history. He has manifested unto us the fundamental rules by which he himself works. And he has shown us this much. And he has instructed us thus far. He has entrusted us, as it were, with this digest, with this abbreviated form of his purposes for all time and all humanity and all history. And my friends, we are in the privileged position, for we are still responsible humans. We are in the privileged position of being able to do them and to live in accordance with these things. And my friends, what a privilege, what a responsibility, what a pleasure this should be, to conform our lives, to fashion and direct our lives according to the pattern and plan of an all-wise, all-sovereign God. We have been granted a transcript of a part of the mind and will of God. And it is given us that we might heed it and that we might do it. We need not go to heaven ourselves to procure it. We do not have to search the world over and go to the remotest places to discover the will of God. It is nigh unto us, says Moses, and Paul reiterates it in the New Testament. It is nigh unto us. My friends, it is in our hands, it is in our mouths and ears this evening. God grant that it may also be in our hearts and lives for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 763, which seeks to express some of this truth. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. The hymn 763.
Is right, his holy will.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.